Well, as we sang today, you were invited on multiple of the songs to come and behold God. He's holy, he's awesome, he possesses all power, he's in absolute control of everything. And we are invited to behold him in all of his glory, and then to respond to the grandeur of who he is in worship. And that's what we're going to do right now. We're going to peer into God's inerrant, inspired, and awesome word. His direct message given from his mouth directly to us. And we're going to behold the grandeur of our God in a pretty astounding miracle this morning. We come this morning to what is called in our text, in the last verse of our text, a second sign, which Jesus performed when he came out of Judea and into Galilee. As we've been studying John's gospel, and I don't expect to remember everything I say, that's why I review as we go. But if you recall, we talked about when we introduced this book that one of the literary devices that John uses to make his point is these signs. And there's seven of them, seven signs that are given in John's gospel, these miracles that are designed to drive home a point. You know, as we read through the other three Gospels, they record a myriad of miracles. And they just come one after another and after another after another. And they're really trying to drive home the same point that John is with his seven signs, that Jesus is God. But John is different. He only selects seven, most of which are unique to his Gospels. As we read the other three Gospels, we hear them telling the same stories from slightly different angles and giving us different details. But John... And I think John is fully aware of the content of multiple, perhaps all three of those Gospels. And he intentionally tells stories that are not contradictory, but different, and gives us other information the other authors did not tell us. And so we come this morning to the second of his seven signs in this Gospel. We looked at the first sign back in John 2, where Jesus turns water into wine. And today we find him healing a young boy from a distance. Three simple things we're going to do this morning. First, we want to review what is the significance of these signs in John's gospel. They're there for a reason. We want to remember what that is. Secondly, we're going to examine this, the second sign. And finally, we'll wrap up by considering how Jesus' demonstration of divine power should strengthen our belief in him. We want to ask, so what? We're not interested in just hearing a story. We're interested in how these truths transform our lives. So let's begin by quickly reviewing how John uses the term sign in his gospel. If you remember, once again, a little bit of review. John's purpose in writing this gospel laid down for us in John chapter 20, where he says, "These things I have written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." And so John's goal in this gospel is to convince us that Jesus is God's Son come in human flesh for the express purpose of dying on the cross and rising from the grave to make our salvation possible. And anybody who believes him, all who believe in him, pass out of death and into eternal life. We escape the eternal consequences of our sin and we enjoy eternal bliss in the presence of God, our Savior. The challenge with it is, as you think about things, and you think about the people around you, most people will accept that there was this historical person by the name of Jesus of Nazareth and that he did turn the world upside down through his life and example. But most people think that that's about the sum total, that he was just a man. A good man, an example to be followed, but he was still a man. And John says, you have missed the point. This isn't just an ordinary man. Yes, he was fully human, but I am here to tell you that he is so much more. He is very God of very God who took on our human flesh to be our Savior. And so John uses signs the way a lawyer would use evidence in a trial, in the courtroom. And he is out to prove to us that Jesus is exactly who he claims to be. He wasn't just a man who was deserving of the Nice Guy of the Year award. That he was indeed God, eternal God, come to earth on this rescue mission. And so these signs that he gives us demonstrate Jesus' divine power and prove that he can accomplish our salvation. It's not just that these grand displays of power, which Jesus did do, but the seven signs that John selects are very intentional to show us, to demonstrate to us that Jesus has the capacity to accomplish our salvation. And so as we encounter these signs in this gospel, we are left with two choices. We either believe they happened and must come to the conclusion that Jesus is exactly who he claimed to be, or they didn't happen. And that's the problem with a liberal theology. They come to the miracles and say, yeah, this stuff didn't really happen. They have other explanations for it. And then they try to convince us to live a Christian morality without the power that runs behind it. Either this happened, and Jesus is exactly who he claimed to be, and that has constant ramifications in our life, or they didn't happen, and Jesus was a farce, and you're wasting your time by sitting here this morning. And so John is out to convince us that Jesus is exactly who he claimed to be. He is God's Son, come in the flesh to accomplish our salvation. Each sign is unique, and it provides a unique witness to the person of Christ. They demonstrate his power. We looked at in the first sign, John 2, we saw Jesus' power to transform one thing into something entirely different. Jesus transformed ordinary water into the most exquisite wine that man had ever consumed. And if Jesus can do that, then we can trust him to be able to transform our spiritually dead souls into living vessels fit to dwell in his presence for all of eternity. And this brings us now to the second sign here at the end of the fourth chapter of John. This is not chronologically the second of Jesus' signs. We learned back at the end of John 2, and then again in the previous verses we looked at here in John 4 and verse 45 specifically, that he had done other miracles, that he'd done other signs and wonders that people saw. And so this isn't the second chronological one, but this is the second one that John is drawing our attention to. And the number is there for us to realize this is going to be a recurring theme throughout John's gospel, and it is something we ought to pay attention to because this is part of how he is building his case for Christ. So recognizing that this sign is going to be unique, let's take a look, let's walk through this text now and see what it is that this sign is that Jesus has performed. Within the flow of the narrative, right, we learned start of chapter 4, that Jesus had to go from Judea and into Galilee. And he took that trip through Samaria. And they, at the town of Sychar, they paused for 2 days. They ministered the gospel there, saw a great spiritual awakening happen, and the whole town is converted to followers of Christ. Spent 4 weeks looking at that. And in our last sermon here on John, we saw how Jesus then continued on his way into Galilee, and that those in Galilee received him, happily received him, because they had seen what he had accomplished while he was in Jerusalem. Brings us to verses 46 and 47, which really set us up the scene for what is going to take place in our story. Jesus has returned to Cana of Galilee, where, as the text tells us, he turned the water into wine. No wonder they were happy to have him back. They'd seen a pretty powerful demonstration of his power. And we also, though, meet our other main character here in this story. The translation that Gord read from called him a Roman. A more literal translation is, as the NASB puts it, that he is a royal official who has come from the town of Capernaum. Should be a map? Yes. You see Capernaum, if you look, it's up there at the top of the Sea of Galilee, and Cana is there in the middle of the map just above Nazareth, and there's about 20 miles difference between that. You know, I think sometimes for those of us that come from big countries like the U.S. and Canada, and we hear about the promised land of Israel, and we think in terms of our type of space. Yeah, Israel's like the size of Rhode Island. It's tiny. It's only 20 miles between Cana, in the middle there of between the Sea of Galilee and the Mediterranean Sea, and Capernaum, which is on the north end of the Lake of Galilee. We call it the Sea of Galilee, but it's a lake. It's 23 miles long, is all. And so we have Jesus in one place. This other man comes from Capernaum. He comes to Jesus in Cana. He's a royal official. And what exactly he is a bit uncertain. That's why you have different words put in your translation. He has either worked for the Roman government, but more likely was an official in the court of Herod. And Herod, if you recall, is the Roman-appointed Jewish puppet ruler of the region of Palestine. He had no real power, but the government, the Romans kind of let him think he had some power, and he just did what Rome told him to do. Another thing that is unique about this is that some people try to argue that this is John's version of the story that you read in Matthew 7 and in Matthew 8, I apologize, and Luke 7, where Jesus heals the servant of a Roman centurion. And the only thing, though, that is common between those two stories is that Jesus isn't physically present when the person gets healed. Outside of that, everything is different. In one story, it's a slave, and the other one's a son. One's a royal official, one's a military officer. One, it's a slave, the other one's an actual blood child. In one, the guy asks him to come down. The other one, the guy says, you don't need to come down. There's nothing in common outside the fact that Jesus isn't in the room when this person gets healed between these stories. So John is recording a unique miracle that the other writers of the Gospels do not give us. And what brings this royal official to leave Capernaum and come to Cana in seeking out Jesus is that his son, the text said, is sick. And he is sick to the point of death. And so having heard that Jesus has returned to Galilee, he rushed to find him and to appeal that he would come and heal his son. He's very concerned that Jesus come with him. And he understands that Jesus is his only hope, and so he begs, Jesus, just come with me before my son dies. And there's no good way to render in English what's going on here in this man's request. And it's not the fault of the translators, it's the fault of our... English is a terrible language. It just doesn't work very well, but it's what we speak. The way it is laid out, though, in the original language is that this guy is continually and constantly and aggressively pleading with Jesus to come with him and heal his son. And so it seems as if the man, from the moment he got in there, burst into the room or whatever, wherever Jesus is at, and has interrupted everything else that is going on and is making a royal nuisance of himself, insisting that Jesus come with him. He won't stop pleading with Christ until he has a satisfactory answer from him. You know, as we think about the character of Christ, as we examine him in the four Gospels, and we know what he's like. We're told over and over again in the Gospels about how when Jesus saw the plight of people, he was moved with compassion. That caused him to teach the truth and caused him to work miracles. And so here you've got this desperate father pleading with Christ, come save my son, he's about to die, and you're my only hope. And so what we really expect is for Jesus to get up and go with him, right? Which is why verse 48 is just so odd in our thinking. Rather than receiving grace and compassion, there comes a rebuke. Jesus therefore said to him, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Oh, what is this? What is this? Well, there's more going on here than meets the eye. Because Jesus' rebuke here, although he says it to the royal official, isn't directed at the royal official. How do I know that? Because the you here is plural and not singular. Once again, in English, we don't distinguish between you singular and you plural. We have one word, you. Unless you're down south, then it's y'all. You and y'all. If you're using the King James, you have you, which is singular, ye, which is plural. But we don't talk like that. And I don't want a Bible full of southern slang. And so we don't have that distinction. But in the original language, they did. In fact, most languages do have a way to distinguish between you singular and you plural. And it's you plural here, not you singular. So Jesus is not addressing the royal official directly, but he's addressing the crowd that is attracted to Jesus because they have seen his signs. He's addressing the crowd from verse 45, the Galileans who have received him because they have seen his signs. And yet the rebuke is coming because they have yet to believe his word. What is attracting them is what the eye sees, not what the ear hears. So, although there is not a crowd identified in the verses from that verb, it is very evident that there are people there. And they're watching to see what Jesus is going to do. And if Jesus gets up and goes with the man, surely the crowd would follow. But Jesus is not concerned with attracting a crowd or with impressing people with his miraculous powers. His primary concern isn't even ministering to this dad who's scared out of his wits that his son's about to die, or even that this child be healed physically. Those are not what he is primarily concerned about. Jesus' concern in this situation and his concern in my life is the eternal condition of our souls, that where we are at in relationship to him spiritually. And since that is his primary concern is the spiritual state of men's souls, that causes him in this situation to identify their lack of true belief. The people may be receiving him, but they're doing this because they see the signs and wonders, not because they believe he is the Messiah and therefore the solution to their spiritual brokenness. So their belief in Christ is nothing more than an emotional response to the spectacular. And as we talked about a little bit last time, when the miracles stop, so do the crowds. The only faith, men and women, that gains us approval before God is the faith in God's word. It's belief in the content. It's acceptance of the message. That's what gains us approval before God. And John 5 through 7 is going to spend a lot of time for us distinguishing between genuine faith and the various forms of counterfeit faith that are based upon emotional responses to Jesus. And so Jesus replies to his rebuke that, hey, unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe in me. But the guy will not be deterred. He is not about to give up. He keeps going in verse 49 and says, "Sir, come down before my child dies." He's not interested in Jesus using his circumstances as a teaching platform to the crowds. Jesus, this is life or death. Come with me. He does it with respect. The term "sir" there, it's a respectful term. He continues to plead with Jesus to come with him because he truly believes that Jesus can and will save his son from death. And the more I reflected on this text this week, the more convinced I became that Jesus is not including the royal official in his rebuke. And here's why. Well, because he came initially. I mean, there's been nothing but faith and belief in this guy, pleading with Jesus to come and do. He doesn't doubt whether or not Jesus can save his son. He just got to get him there. And then the man, after the rebuke comes, continues to plead. And then I love his response when Jesus does begin to intervene. And so, which is really where I think that the man is not included in the rebuke. Although I said Jesus' primary concern isn't with the man, the child, or the people seeing, he is still concerned about those things. And that is why he does what is next. He tells the man, "Go your way, your son lives." And I love this solution because it's the perfect solution. It's a solution only Christ can come up with. What's the problem? If the people see the miracle, they're going to continue to feed this false faith, this experiential faith that is not based on the truth of who I am. So I'm not coming with you. I'm not coming with you because that's going to be bad for them. But because you believe, because you trust me, I'm going to do what's best for you. I'm going to do what's best for your son. Go your way. Your son lives. And so he does what's right by the child, he does what's right by the father, and he does what's best for the crowd. But he doesn't let them see it. And this is why I love the guy's response so well. The text says that the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he started off. This man's like the Samaritans. He hears the words of Jesus and he believes. He accepts the message to be true and therefore he acts upon it. He stops pleading. He stops begging. And he goes home. He heads home in complete confidence that what Christ has said is true. He believes his word. His son is alive. The story goes on by recording how the man, as he traveled home, is met by some of his servants, and they tell him how his son has recovered. And he begins to inquire at what point this happened, and he learns that it's the exact time that he was with Jesus, and Jesus spoke, that his son began to improve, that his fever broke and he recovered. And the text says that he himself believed. Very emphatic statement. Very drawing attention to the genuineness of this man's belief. He initially believed Jesus' word in verse 50, but now he really believes. And not only that, but his entire household, the text tells us, is converted because they have learned the glorious grace of God manifested in the person of Jesus Christ. Before I move us into our last point of considering what this has to do for us, I want to pause for just a moment, though, and drill into the nature of this man's belief. Sometimes we think of faith as this one-time static act, this one-time response to God, where we come to the realization that we're broken because of our sin and that Jesus provides a solution, and we mentally accept that. That's faith. Well, that's where faith begins. But that is not where faith ends. Scripture does not describe belief or faith. Those words I use synonymously because they are synonymous. Belief, genuine belief, is anything but static. It is a dynamic. The Bible describes a dynamic faith. A faith that is growing and deepening as we walk with Christ. And we see this expressed by the Roman official. He believes Jesus' word, and he acts home. He's acting upon the promise of God. And as he walks in obedience to the command of Christ, he encounters a deeper experience of God's grace. This time because he sees the promise of Christ actualized in the life of his son. And the text says he believes again. And it's not that the belief the second time is different than the belief of verse 50. It's simply the deepening of his faith as he continues to experience God's grace manifested in his life. And this creates for us a cycle of growth in the life of believers. Genuine belief causes us to walk into submission to God, obeying his word. And as we submit to his word, we experience the depths of God's grace in deeper and more profound ways. And that deeper experience of God's grace causes the deepening of our faith. And the deepening of our faith causes us to act in greater trust and obedience to Christ. And the longer we live in this way, the deeper we are plunged into the fountainhead of God's unending grace. And so genuine faith is dynamic. It evolves into a deeper and more intimate relationship with God the longer I serve him. The more precious he becomes. The more we walk with Christ, the more we experience his grace. The more we experience his grace, the more we are transformed. The more we are transformed, the closer we draw to Christ. I am more convinced today than at any other point in my life that the truths of God's word are so. Nothing could cause me to turn back now because I know it's true. Faith is not a one-time static expression that gets us into the club. It's a dynamic belief initiated, as John makes clear in this gospel, it's initiated by the Spirit, and it grows us as we walk with God. And that's why the absence of growth past the conversion crisis points to the kind of faith that Jesus condemns in verse 48. But that's not the faith that the royal official had. And I pray it's not the kind of faith that you have. I pray that you have the kind of faith that we see being worked out in this man as it develops and grows. So what? What is the so what of all of this? What is the significance of this sign today for us? That the purpose of the signs in John's gospel is to convince us that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing we may have life in his name, then it behooves us to consider what is it that this sign is telling us about that message. The easy answer to that question is that, well, it points to Jesus' deity, that he's God, right? Only God can do these things, so Jesus has to be God. And that is very much true, but each of the signs demonstrates something unique about Jesus as God. They show different attributes. What is the unique aspect of this second sign? What does it tell us specifically about Christ? Well, it teaches us that Jesus is not bound by space. You want to give yourself a headache? Try and make sense of the full humanity and the full deity of Christ. For the people in this book who saw Jesus physically, they had no struggle understanding this guy's a man. He looks, he acts, well, he didn't act, but he looks and in many ways behaves just like us. He didn't act just like them, he didn't sin. But outside of that, he was in every way fully human, which sin is not essential to humanity. That's a different point for a different day. But all that to say, Jesus, though, is also fully God, which means he is not bound by time, he's not bound by space. Jesus, yes, is bodily present in Cana, and 20 miles away lay a boy dying of a fever. And Jesus can say, go your way, son lives, because Jesus made him well. How could he do that? Did Jesus send an angel to do his bidding? Did Jesus say the words and God the Father say, ooh, I better validate that by working this miracle because if I don't, Jesus is now a liar and we got all sorts of problems in our theology. No, Jesus did it. Because if Jesus didn't do it, all he's demonstrating is divine knowledge. The prophets had that, a knowledge that God has worked something. No, Jesus literally healed this child 20 miles away where he bodily was not present. How could he do that? Because he's God. And God is everywhere at all times. He's all present. And so although Jesus, when we think about him as a man, is very much concentrated in one place, he's still the sovereign God of the universe who's holding it in the palm of his hand, who's divinely and sovereignly ordaining the events and the affairs of men. And he could speak and things would happen 20 miles away. I mean, that's like me saying, hey, Brenda Fisher's in the hospital in Sarnia and she's better now. And it happens. In his sovereignty, Christ knew who the boy was. He'd never met this kid. He didn't know humanly where which house he was in. But he knows who the boy is. He knows what's wrong with him, and he cures him. He didn't need to be physically present to administer his divine power because he's sovereign over time, over space, and over the human body. And so we've seen two signs in John's gospel. We're starting to learn a lot about this carpenter from Galilee. He's not your average construction worker, that's for certain. We've seen that he has the power to transform one thing into something completely different, giving us the hope that he can transform us from spiritually dead enemies to spiritually alive children. And now we learn he's not bound by space, for he can remove a fever from a person 20 miles away. What we're learning is that Jesus is God, and he knows all of our needs, and he can meet all of our needs, and he promises us as God that he will never leave or forsake his children. And that is a message that I know that some of you so desperately need to hear today. And some of you come in here today, and your life is an absolute mess. You're like the royal official, you are experiencing a real crisis. Maybe it's turmoil in your family. Maybe it's your health. Maybe it's work. Maybe it's problems at church. Maybe it's all of them at the same time. And you come in here in desperate need of a fresh experience of God's grace, and perhaps through it all, it feels as like Jesus is just beyond reach and just not doing anything about it. He's just right out there, and you, I need God's grace in my life. Man, this text is for you. Jesus knows our needs, and he has supplied us by his death on the cross direct access to the inexhaustible storehouses of his grace. God promises us in his word that his mercies are new every morning. And we know that He has what we need and that God will give it to us freely in the person of Christ. And the promise of God's word from cover to cover in this book is that He will never abandon His people. So even though life is beyond what we can bear, do not think it is beyond Christ's capacity to heal. Like this royal official, flee to the one who can bring you life and preserve your soul. Burst into the throne room of heaven and ceaselessly plead with Him to act on your behalf until He does. Don't give it up until you go away knowing that you have received the grace of God. The promise of God's word is that He will never leave you or forsake you. He will act on your behalf. His grace is sufficient for our worst trials. His power is perfected in our weakness. And so we run into the loving arms of Christ because we have nowhere else to go. Only He can meet that need. Only He can deal with our physical needs, and only He can deal with our real need, which is our alienation from God because of our sin. And in the loving arms of Christ, we find peace and we find rest from the chaos of this broken, sin-ridden world. And it doesn't always mean that Christ is going to heal physically. He did in this case. It doesn't mean it always happens. But it does mean that He will hold you fast because His power is so much greater than your need. But the sign also causes us to do more than to flee to God's throne of grace for help. By the life of this royal official, we are instructed that when we have said the amen of our prayers, of our pleading, that we leave the throne room in the same demeanor that He left the presence of Christ, believing and acting upon that belief, obeying Christ's command because we have believed His word. This is what James is exhorting us to in James chapter 1, where we're told to plead with God for wisdom. James says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives generously and without reproach to all. Let me reread that. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Do you hear the promise? If you're lacking in the wisdom department, ask from God. He gives it to all men generously and without reproach. But let him ask in faith without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the winds. For let not that man expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man and unstable in all of his ways. Later in the book, chapter 4, James will say, you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives. And I wonder how many of our prayers are left unanswered, not because God has failed to be ungracious, but because we have asked in such a way that betrayed us in our unbelief that God can accomplish the very thing we are asking Him for. No, like this man in this text, we need to believe and obey His command. And as we walk in obedience, as we walk in belief, as we walk by faith and not by sight, we will find that that promise that His mercy is new every morning aren't just words on a page, but the promise of God in our life. God has the power to sustain us and to bring us to our heavenly home. And we see that power manifested in this text. Finally, a word to those of you here this morning who have yet to believe in Christ. This text is for you. This man from Nazareth really existed. And he really did this. This carpenter from Galilee spoke a word and healed a child that was dying of a fever 20 miles away. Because he's not just a man. He's God. And in his love for sinners, he took on our humanity for one purpose: to die the death that we deserve on the cross, to pay the penalty for your sin, and then to gloriously rise from the grave 3 days later to provide the victory so that you can have victory over the grave and over sin in your life as well. And when we are without Christ, we are just like this dying boy. Our bodies are racked by sin that is killing our souls and destroying our lives, and it alienates us from God. And the only solution is just like the royal official in this text, to come running to Christ and to plead for life, to plead that he save, believing that only he can save you from this spiritual death. And we plead before his throne for mercy, and we don't stop until we leave that we have the confidence that we are his child. And the promise is that if we believe that Christ's death was payment for our sin, that we turn from our sin and believe in him alone, the promise that Christ gives us is that he gives us his life in place of our death, and that he takes our death in himself on the cross. So if you're here this morning and you have not believed in Christ, do not turn your eye to the glory of God expressed in the person of Christ. He is God. He is the only Savior. He's the only one that can deal with your sin problem, and he will be your Savior if you turn from your sin to belief in him for the salvation of your soul. But know this, he's coming again. And next time when he comes with a rod of iron in his hand and a sword coming out of his mouth to judge for sin. And if you wait until that day, it will be too late. Today is the day of salvation. Believe in Christ. He is the Son of God. And he will give you his life if you believe in his name. Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for the gift of your Son. And Lord Jesus, we sit in absolute awe on the greatness of who you are. Indeed, Lord, as we sang, we have come, we have beheld your grandeur in your word. May it transform us. God, for those of us who already believe, may what we've seen today cause us to press on to greater belief and greater trust and greater obedience to you. Oh God, if there is anyone in this room right now who has yet to repent of their sin and believe in Christ, may your Spirit work the miracle, the new birth in them. Draw them to yourself. Show them their need. Show them Christ is the solution. May they believe and be saved. Do this for your glory. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.